Our Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be concealed. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. We rise. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Praise to you in peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once in a while, you run across one of those stories that kind of makes you laugh uproariously, but then you feel guilty about laughing. You're laughing because it's an I told you so moment. But I told you so is always a cruel laughing at. Not a good place to start what should be a new partnership. Christianity Today published one of those articles this week. Anglican priest Tish Warren wrote, "I'm not a fundamentalist. My friends and I enjoy art, alcohol, and cultural engagement. We avoid spiritual cliches and buzzwords. We value authenticity, study, racial reconciliation, and social and environmental justice. Being a Christian made me somewhat weird in my urban progressive context, but despite some clear differences, I held a lot in common with unbelieving friends. We could disagree about truth, spirituality, and morality and remain on the best of terms. The failures of the church often made me more uncomfortable than those in the broader culture. That wasn't good enough for Vanderbilt. The vice chancellor said, creedal discrimination is still discrimination. I began to realize that inside the church, the territory between Augustine of Hippo and Jerry Falwell seems vast. But in the eyes of the university and much of the press, subscribers to broad Christian orthodoxy occupy the same square foot of cultural space. The I told you so is from Jesus' Last Supper words in John. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's reflected in St. Paul. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And Peter and John use roughly the same words. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. And John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It's a basic human desire to want to feel respected. Even better, if we can feel the love of our peers. And the pressure to conform can be quite overwhelming. We can find ourselves giving up everything to get that respect. It might start with an inch, but we know proverbially what comes next. It might just be a pinch at the correct altar, but the entire endeavor is shipwrecked at the start. If your faith never puts you at odds with the powers of the world, it might not be the faith of Jesus Christ. Last week, we pondered Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? What we said was that he was opening up a metaphysical statement, a statement of how things are, if you will, a creedal statement. And Peter answered him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We focused on that word living. Our faith is grounded in a living God. The confession of this Christ leads to living stones, to a living body. And this body expresses a living hope in the resurrection and the life of the world to come. That living faith asserts the truth clearly, which the world doesn't want to hear. Now, the question to those disciples was always, how was this going to be brought about? The assumption was always soon and in power. Yes, there seems to have been more resistance to this Jesus movement than they might have expected, but hey, even King David had his setbacks in putting together the kingdom. But now, from that time, Here, the verbal marker. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The living God is going to express his plan in weakness under the cross. All the people who control respectability will cause this Christ to suffer. The scorn of the world will be placed upon him. Now, Jesus was clear about how the kingdom was coming. And Peter's reaction is roughly like Reverend Warren's. He takes Jesus aside and tells him, no, that's not how this is going to work. Jerusalem is for glory, not scorn. Jerusalem is the place of mercy, not punishment. It's the center of the world, the place of God's abiding. No, this will not happen. We're the good guys, and we deserve better. We can work with them. To which Jesus makes clear the divide. Get behind me, Satan. And while I'm sure it could have stung Peter personally, the way Matthew narrates it gives it more of a closer, personal run thing with Jesus. After Jesus turned around, presumably away from Peter, who had taken Jesus aside, Jesus turns, literally putting Satan behind him. He continues, "You are my stumbling block, because you do not think the things of God, but the things of men." Respectability in the eyes of important people. A nice place in the capital city. A good reputation and access to all the right stuff. Getting things done. All the things that Peter desired for his Lord in Christ. And probably for himself. All the things that, by the way, can be good in their proper place, but out of order, the things of men. The things of God, first, the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is why the first questions are creedal, are metaphysical. Even good things can be deadly if they are out of order. The Christian walks in danger all the way. The Christian, to run the race, must learn not to covet the respectability of the world. As long as you're trying to straddle kingdoms, as long as you are trying to save your life, you're going to lose it, because we can't serve two masters. And holding on to Satan and his kingdom will drag you down. He has marked his prey and has many pretty good things to deceive you. And when you have them all, what will you give in return for your soul? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do it in the proper order. Put first things first. The Christian also walks with the angels and Jesus all the way. When you let go your life, the so deeply longed for respectability and all the shiny things that the world offers, when we admit that we are hopeless sinners, when Christ is our leader by night as by day, then you find the true life, the eternal life. And all these things will be added to you in their proper time. It's one of the deepest paradoxes of the gospel. We desire to keep our perceived freedom, We want to be respectable and move amongst the world, and we end up a slave to many masters. We pull a heavy yoke. Yet, when we take up the cross, we find that Christ has already carried it. In freedom, we find submission. In obedience, freedom. I want to make something that might seem like a swerve for a second. In comparison to the Christians of Iraq or South Sudan, our cross is pretty light. The world is not trying to behead us, or starve us, or chase us out. But our cross is still ours. And I want to think for a second what that might be. These are my thoughts. I think they're reality and biblically grounded, but mileage may vary. I'd offer them for your reflection. The first thing is clearly that the creedal church is not popular today. The worst will usually be assumed about us. Certain jobs will probably be closed moving into the future. Confession and living Jesus as Lord today will tend to bring us into conflict. A big part of our cross is simply not responding to that conflict in kind. When you're without hope, being cynical and is probably a logical response. When the highest principle you follow is getting and keeping your own, it's logical to apply that same understanding to other people's motives. So when the world thinks that God's law is simply a power play, all it is really expressing is what their laws are. The world can't imagine a law that is good instead of being about power. And it's very easy to treat that other person as less than human or not worth it. It's just tit for tat. It's our sinful nature. But we are called in Christ to show a more excellent way, to exhibit virtues like patience and courage, or the fruit of the Spirit like kindness and gentleness, which are all grounded in love. That lost person is not the enemy. They're lost. And we are to be the light, to show the love of Christ, to be the body of Christ. Love is costly. Another cross in living in relation to worldly goods in a different way. Right now, the world is governed by mass consumerism. Acquire as much as you can, as fast as you can. And use those goods, if not for personal pleasure alone, to aggrandize your standing. Being a philanthropist, ask Chelsea Clinton, who doesn't care about money, is the peak of worldly standing. But it better just be for a worthy cause. The Christian is not a consumer, nor a philanthropist, but a steward. That's an old word, but basically it means recognizing that all is a gift from God for his purposes. As the Psalms say, I'll die and my plans will die with me. Or the teacher of Ecclesiastes taunts, the wise acquires but leaves it to a fool. This is a vanity. But on the contrary, the Christian uses what has been given to us with kingdom eyes. The ones that were given 5 and 3 talents went and put them to work. God has given to his people everything that they need for the health of the kingdom. He's just done it in a distributed way. So while the world is living on 110% of income, the Christian should probably be thinking about 90%. In the richest country of the world, One of those shock stats that I heard recently was that if Great Britain was the 51st state, it would be the poorest on a per capita basis, even poorer than Mississippi. So in the richest country in the world, this might not seem like a cross, but relatively speaking, it probably is. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Living below what the world does is part of self-control. Part of the calling of all Christians is to support the proclamation of the gospel and the care of the poor by the body of Christ. Those things go together. I hate to end on a money note, but I think you might get the idea. If your faith isn't hard, doesn't bring you into conflict with the world as you live it at some points, you better check what your faith is in. Obedience to Christ is different than obedience to the world. Obedience to Christ includes crosses. And right now, the victory of God is shown in weakness and service. Amen.